You've only heard me once, that's last night, and you'll hear me four more times. Thanks, Craig. Craig, right? It's Craig, yeah. Sometimes going off in tangents are very important, and sometimes I will go off in tangents, and so I'm sitting here, and as Craig's leading us in worship, I feel a tangent coming on, so I need to go off on a tangent for a moment here, and I don't know why, but sometimes you just have to do these things. And it might be a strange sort of tangent for you. When Craig explained that that song, Send the Fire, was written by William Booth, just felt God really gripped me. I love church history. I study church history. I've got like a whole bookshelf of books on the history of the church. And my wife thinks I'm sad, but anyway, that's fine. she reads her novels at night, and I read, St. Basil the Great on the Holy Spirit. She rolls her eyes at me. Anyway, and what really struck me this morning as we were singing that song, if you know anything about the Salvation Army, and here's another thing that happened to me last night. Okay, so bear with me in this. This might seem a bit off the wall and uncoordinated and messy, but trust me, God's in this. I really believe this. So I'm driving in last night to Kilmarnock. I haven't got a clue what the name of the road is, down the road, and I see the Salvation Army building on the left-hand side before I turn. And the thing that struck me was, and this might seem peculiar, the letters that are falling off the side of the wall. And as I turned around, I know about the Salvation Army. I've studied into it. I've studied the life of William and Catherine Booth, and know what God gave them, what God called them to in Victorian England. The mottos of the Salvation Army were blood and fire. Blood and fire. The blood of Christ and the fire of the Holy Spirit. Preach the gospel and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Booth had another motto, and that was heart to God, hand to man. Heart to God and hand to man. And if you know anything about Salvation Army, you'll know that they were a very, very powerful movement of God. William Booth was a Methodist, but he was disillusioned with the Methodist Church and felt that it had become dry and legalistic, and so he went out in the power of the Holy Spirit with the message of the gospel to reach initially prostitutes and drunkards on the east side of London. And of course, a fire spread out from the east side of London all over the world. And yet, here's the thing that God impressed on me this morning that I really felt as I come down last night. And I honor the Salvation Army very, very highly. If you're from that sort of background this morning, then don't hear anything in me that doesn't honor that. But in many cases today, the Salvation Army is in tatters. Salvation Army is not what it was in the days of William Booth, any more than we are what we were as a movement, as a church, when our movement began. And what I've seen in church history is, within about 100 years of movements of God's starting, legalism creeps in. 1517, German Catholic Augustinian monk nailed 95 protest statements on a huge piece of paper and nailed them to a church door. His name was Martin Luther. He did it on the same night that we call Halloween at the moment, 31st of October. And that lit a fire in Europe that has spread all over the world. It's called the Reformation. Within 100 years, legalism had gripped the Lutheran Church. A man came after him called John Calvin, who God lit a fire in his heart as well. Probably one of the greatest theologians the church has ever seen. Lit that fire. That fire spread from Geneva in Switzerland in those days. In the 17th century, Geneva was regarded as heaven on earth. There was no city in the face of the earth where you could see and touch and feel the presence of God more than Geneva. Within 100 years, legalism had gripped Calvinist churches. And think of the Puritans in England. pure want to seek the purity of God, the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives to purify the Church of England. Had a powerful, powerful message. It's impacted many, many people even to this day. Within 100 years, Puritanism became legalism. And they called for the King of England's head. And they rejoiced as King Charles I was beheaded. Think of the 1700s, 18th century. I mentioned him last night, and a man that deeply impacted my life if I studied his life in theology the last few years, John Wesley. A fire plucked from the burning is how he describes himself from the book of Amos, I think it is. And so a mighty, mighty move of God sweeps through England and Europe and right into North America, which we call the Methodist movement today. You know, they think it's something like 250,000 miles on horseback John Wesley traveled. They lost count how many people came into the kingdom and how many people caught the fire of the Spirit in John Wesley's day. Yet within 100 years, Methodism was more concerned with the methods than the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, sorry if your background is Methodism and a Methodist, but your movement is in tatters today. It really is. If it wasn't for fresh expressions like Free Methodism and, you know, the all of these that are trying to seek and recapture that fire. I look at many Methodist churches, and I go to a prayer meeting in one from time to time. I'm sorry, folks, but the life is gone for many of them. I look at our movement in 1830, and God places the fire in a young Irish minister called John Darby and a number of others, and they meet together to break bread, to get this book out again and start to study it and read it and open themselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit that they saw in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2:42, many would say, would be the verse that gripped them, and they want to get back to that type of church, that type of living. They start, they grow, they build little assemblies in towns and cities all over Ireland and Dublin and England, and mainly working class areas to reach out to people with the gospel. I'm sorry, folks, but within 100 years, legalism had gripped our churches too. And the same thing happened in William Booth. And if the current wave of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, the Third Great Awakening, the movement of God that really was birthed in the middle of this century, well, I suppose the start of the last century, you know, Azusa Street, the revival breaks out in Los Angeles in Azusa Street, the Pentecostal movement is born. And then in the 1960s, God brings a fresh awakening in what we would call today the charismatic movement. Those movements aren't careful. In fact, I've already seen it in Pentecostal churches. Legalism will get in. And as I'm sitting there this morning, God, I just sense God saying, that's done. What we have to be be careful with and recognize more than any other heresy that the church has dealt with in 2,000 years. What was the very first heresy in the first century that Christians had to teach? What did Paul stand against and all the early apostles? Legalism. Jewish legalism. You read the book of Galatians, especially Galatians, but he touches on it in other books too. And as soon as God starts to move, right from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit moves, legalism is waiting at the back door to come in. That's fine. And it normally comes in like this. That's okay. It's good to be revived. It's good to have a fresh touch from God. It's good to experience the fire. But. And legalism always has an but. There's something else you need to do. You need to organize it. You need to control it. You need to put barriers around it. You need to have a set of doctrinal statements that will explain it. And what happens is legalism gets a grip of churches and movements from the first century to the 21st century. And it kills and stifles the life of God in a church. It puts out the fire, it strangles churches, and it pours cold water over fire, and it just puts it all out. And as I say, that's a tangent. And I really felt I had to share that with you this morning for a reason only God will know. Let's pray. God, we come before you, holy God, this morning. The angels in heaven cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so we come before you this morning, Lord. We've all got shoes on our feet, but metaphorically speaking, Lord, we remove the shoes from our feet. Because when we come before you, we stand on holy ground. You are a holy God. Jesus was the Holy One that was born of God. The Spirit that you sent into the world is the Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us for how we have trivialized the Holy Spirit. Forgive us of ways that we seek the power of the Spirit and not the fruit of the Spirit. Forgive us for the ways we seek the dramatic and we miss the ordinary. We rejoice in how blessed we are and how many gifts we have and how many worship songs we've been blessed with and how many versions of the Bible we can read. Oh God, forgive us when we ignore the Holy Spirit as the Holy One among us. Lord, we end up arguing over Bible versions. We have so many of them. We end up arguing over worship songs and which ones we prefer. And Lord, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. So we come before you, Holy God, this morning, and I pray, as we prayed last night, that you would be our teacher, that you would come now, Holy Spirit, you would take the Word of God and interpret it and apply it to the people of God who have gathered here today. And anything I say which is not of you, burn it away, God, I pray. And be our teacher. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so today we are in number two. So last night we looked at the breath of God within us. And we tried to grasp how vital this is for the whole of Scripture, from really the second verse of the Bible right to the very end of the Bible. The Bible starts by saying that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And so we looked last night at the breath of God within us to give us life and power and how futile life is, you know, to seek to do anything for God or live for God without rightly aligning ourselves to the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So today we're going to be thinking about fire and river. Fire this morning, river this afternoon. And I suppose a warning in advance, this morning's will be a wee bit uncomfortable. You can't talk about fire, folks, and be comfortable. You really can't. But don't worry, this afternoon's will be more refreshing. Okay, so we can get burnt this morning and get washed this afternoon. Okay, how about that? So hopefully you'll feel a bit better by 3 o'clock than you do from now. This is so obvious, it doesn't even bear saying, okay? We're here to talk about the Spirit in these few days together. I just want to remind you of something very, very obvious, okay? And that is, He's a Holy Spirit. Okay? Holy Spirit. Hagios, Pneuma, Makadesh, Ruach. He's the Holy Spirit. We forget that. I've been to churches and gatherings where there's an awful lot of demonstration and calling upon and evidences of the Holy Spirit. And afterwards I come in and I say, I didn't see an awful lot of holiness there. I saw a lot of triviality there. And we need to recognize that when we open ourselves to this wonderful person that we call the Spirit of God, we're opening ourselves to someone who is intrinsically holy. Theology would teach us that the Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what the early church fathers taught us about the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so he proceeds from a holy God and Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And when he comes into our lives, he doesn't just come in to make us feel better. He doesn't just come in to give us gifts and abilities, though he does. He doesn't just come in to bring peace into our hearts. He doesn't just come in to to restore us to the kind of life that God wants as He comes in to burn and purify away all the stuff that just shouldn't be there. He's the Holy Spirit. I was going to read this last night. You probably can't see it, so let me read it to you, okay? This is from John Wesley, and as I said to you, John Wesley has deeply, deeply impacted my life. When I went back to do my master's degree a few years ago, I actually did my thesis on the life and theology of John Wesley, because I didn't know much about John Wesley. And this is one of the things amongst the many, many things that this wonderful man wrote, which is so, so powerful. He says in 1736, as he's preaching on the Holy Spirit in Oxford, "The message of the New Testament was that of the gift of a Spirit which gives life. A Spirit not only promised, but actually conferred, which enables people now to live unto God and to fulfill His precepts, to restore them to the perfect life of God, rather than the ruins of sin and death. The incarnation, the preaching, and the death of Jesus Christ were designed to model, proclaim, and purchase for us this gift of the Spirit. If God should send us a Savior, will it be sufficient for Him to announce to us a new law, to give us a set of excellent precepts, or even to place us in a right standing before God? No, none of this is enough. Must not then our Savior be the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, the fountain and restorer of that which we have all lost, and which we all lack in order to enjoy and serve God?" Boy, if we're preaching like that these days in our churches, I think we wouldn't be yearning for the fire of God to come back. In other words, Wesley is saying there that the very reason that Jesus came and lived and died was not just to take you and I and place us in a right standing before God, not so that we could say, "I'm saved, I'm ready to go to heaven." No, says Wesley, it's for way more than that. Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, in order that He would pour out the promised Holy Spirit on all flesh, in order that He would fulfill what we read last night in the prophecy of Joel. This, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, is that. What you are seeing and hearing and experiencing is what God promised He was going to do. It's what you've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is that promise at last. So Jesus died to save us. Jesus rose again to give us new life. Jesus went into heaven to sit at the right hand of God to be our intercessor and to pray for us. But He poured out the Holy Spirit on us so that we would continue to do what He did and taught. And we must therefore understand the fire of God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, please. It's a good place to start when we think of the fire of God. Exodus chapter 2 and the passage where Moses encounters the living God. Exodus chapter 3. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Just another little aside. It's fascinating when you read, particularly the Old Testament, how many times God brought His people to a mountain at a time of crisis. When God was going to do something new, He brought them to a mountain. "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And this is the time where God is calling Moses to be his mouthpiece. In one sense, God is going to do here what he did in the day of Pentecost in a different sort of a way. He's going to come in his holy presence, his holy power on this man. He's going to touch his lips. He's going to fill him with a message which he doesn't think he's got the ability to give, and he doesn't. Okay, but God still says, you're still the one I'm going to send. And in chapter 4, Moses 3 and 4, Moses starts to argue with God. You know, five times he protests, you know, and brings a, well, ah, but, okay? Yes, God, this is you, but, five times. And at the end, the Bible says, God's anger burned against Moses. In other words, enough of your excuses, Moses. This is not about you. This is not because you are better than anyone else, or more able to speak than anyone else, or more holy than anyone else. In fact, Moses, I know all about you, and I know what you're going to do next. Okay, you are definitely unqualified for the job, Moses. And it's not about you. It's all about me, Moses. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham. I called Abraham out of Ur in the Chaldees. I gave Abraham the promise of what I was going to do through his son, his seed. I was the one who gave him the son of, gave him Isaac when he was 100 years old. I was the one who didn't laugh when his wife laughed at what I was going to do. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob, that schemer, that twisted man, okay, who tried to get my blessing on his terms. And I loved him. And I changed him. And it wasn't about Abraham, Moses, and it wasn't about Isaac, and it wasn't about Jacob. It was all about my work and about me. And so, Moses, it's really not about you. So, forgive me if this is a little bit rude, but Moses, just shut up. Just stop making excuses. I am going to do what I want to do through you, Moses. And he goes on here to say, I have heard the cries of my people in Egypt. And I am going to come down, Moses, and I am going to set them free. I'm going to liberate them. I'm going to bring them out by way of Exodus from slavery to the promised land. And I'm going to use you. You're going to be my mouthpiece. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would just do it without using us? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if that Baptist elder who said to William Carey in the end of the 1700s, young man, God will reach the heathen without your help or mine. Wrong. Actually, that's wrong. He won't reach the heathen without your help or mine. And William Carey stood up. Of course, William Carey's great phrase is, you know this one, tempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And so that young man, William Carey, went off and started the Baptist Missionary Society, which is now in the world today the largest missionary society in the world. Fire of God. And so this morning, as we're thinking about the Holy Spirit, we need to start here. This is the starting point for us. As individuals, as a church, as a movement, we need to, as it were, recognize that we come before this God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses is our God. And I don't have a burning bush to show you this morning. I wish I had. But I want you to even look at that image on the screen and see that image and remember that that's an image of God. His holiness never, ever goes out, as it were. It's like a fire that never can be quenched. The holiness of the nature of God. He is a holy God. He never compromises his holiness for our unholiness. He never minimizes himself and accommodates himself to our sinfulness. Even when Jesus takes on flesh, even when the incarnation happens and Jesus walks among us, in our dirty world with sinners and he sits down and eats with tax collectors and sinners. He is intrinsically holy. Holiness cannot be contaminated by sinners. Even though the Jewish religious leaders of his day said, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. This man allows a prostitute to come and anoint his feet. Who is this man? And eventually they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. We're uncomfortable with him. Let me read this to you. I was going to read it last night, but I thought I'd read it this morning. I was just looking at it again this morning. What would happen if Jesus came to our church today? What would happen if Jesus showed up this Sunday morning instead of Don Palmer, and he came here to preach a message to you? Just be patient with me. Here it is. By Ron Phillips, a Baptist who was baptized again in the Holy Spirit. I believe that the ministry of Jesus would embarrass the average church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. The Jesus we have invented is a quiet, introspective evangelical who wants people to get saved. But sometimes we're not sure of what or for what purpose. The Jesus we've invented has left an emptiness that causes people in our churches to need pills to get out of bed in the morning and pills before they go to bed at night. The Jesus in our churches doesn't lay hands on sick people anymore, and he certainly doesn't drive out demons. No, our Jesus gives people a ticket out of hell and supposedly a somewhat cleaned up life. The evidence rails, the evidence in Scripture he's talking about here, rails against the common view of conversion. Christians in our churches today are depressed, unbalanced, miserable, defeated, and ineffective in their personal struggles. And we heap more guilt on them by declaring the joys of our innocuous Christ-filled life. But we leave people struggling in their own flesh to try and find it. We have stripped Jesus of his right to do supernatural works in our day. And we face a people trying vainly to live a Christ-filled life without supernatural power. Wow. We come before holy God, who wants to burn away everything in us that's not of him. The fire of God. In Leviticus, on several occasions in Leviticus, God says these words, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves. In other words, set yourselves apart. Place yourselves before me in such a way that I can actually do something to you, in you. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord, who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. The book of Leviticus is all about holiness. How does God make us holy? And as Christians and evangelicals who think we know our Bibles, we get this all wrong. We think God made them holy by giving them the law. No, he didn't. He never, ever gave them the law to make them holy, and he gives us grace to make us holy. That is complete and utter nonsense. He made them holy by calling them out of slavery, by telling them, I am your God. He saved them first, then he taught them how to live. The book of Leviticus starts, in case you've forgotten, with five chapters talking about sacrifice, not law. Five different aspects of what it meant to come before a holy God. Five different ways that he burns away the sin in our hearts. And so they came before a God who called them by grace to be his people, a God of sacrifice who'd made a sacrificial way for them to come before him before he ever gave them any laws. So he didn't give them laws to make them holy. He gave them his law to help guard their holiness by being rightly related to him. I am the Lord. Consecrate yourselves before me. And in Leviticus, God goes on to show them how he is the one who makes them holy. It's not the law that makes them holy. The law only shows them how unholy they are. The law reminds them that they're not holy. Okay, the law is a warning sign, like signposts. Beware. Okay, beware. This is unholy ground. If you go down this way, you will be an unholy people. Don't go this way. Don't do this. Go this way, because I am holy God. And so this morning, we want you to start by recognizing, just like Moses did, and just like God's people did in the book of Leviticus, we come before a God who is intrinsically holy in his very character. And so when we come to the New Testament, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And just read these verses together. These are the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 11. So John the Baptist is the forerunner, the one who's come to prepare the way for Messiah, prepare the way for Jesus. And he's already started to preach, to baptize. In verse 5 of Matthew 3, it says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and from the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then he goes on to speak about repentance and say in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It says an axe, verse 10, is at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So he was a fiery preacher, a man who had the fire of God in his bones, a man who preached repentance, who called people to come back to the Lord. And in verse 11, he says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up all the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. In other words, I need your Holy Spirit and your fire in me, but you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So John's message here is one in which he's saying one is going to come who's going to baptize us in a very different way than what he is doing. John was baptizing in water for repentance. And by the way, let's not get hung up with prepositions. Okay, maybe this is another one of those tangents that some of us need to hear this morning. I remember hearing some Bible teaching where people tried to correct our bad theology, or really the bad theology of the Pentecostals, okay, by saying, well, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm sorry, folks, but it's just not right. Because in the Greek language, the little preposition en means with, by, and it's used interchangeably in the New Testament. Jesus told, we looked at this last night, okay, you will be clothed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Acts chapter 1, it says you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so whether it's with the Holy Spirit, in or by, let's not get hung up in prepositions. And if you think that's a bit heretical, well then read St. Basil the Great on the Holy Spirit, one of the church fathers. This is a powerful, powerful book. In the 300s, like hundreds and hundreds of years ago, people were arguing with the leaders of the church about prepositions like this. And it's no different today. If you haven't got a clue what that means, then just ignore it. But for some, it might be relevant. I baptize you with the Spirit. I baptize you in water. I baptize you by water for repentance. Okay? So the water is the means that which you're baptized. You're going into it and it means something to you. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Another thing I used to hear in churches growing up was that this is talking about salvation and judgment. Jesus is going to baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is going to judge sinners. I don't think that's what this is saying anymore. And again, not to get too technical, but in the Greek here, when this passage that Matthew's writing, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, the little conjunction there means and points to that what this person is going to do, he's going to do simultaneously. In other words, you can't divide this and say, this is going to be for this group of people and this is going to be for that. The Greek doesn't allow you to do that. But even more importantly than that, this is talking about something in the Old Testament. Okay, this is talking about that when God comes, when Messiah comes, when God comes to who? His people. Okay, when God comes to the people of God, he is going to come with a winnowing fork in his hand. He is going to clear his threshing floor. He is going to gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff. This is something that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, expected God to do to Israel, not to the Gentiles. Not to the pagans or anyone else. This was something God was going to do with his own people. And so John is looking forward here to one who's going to come and he's going to do this. So what does it mean for Jesus to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire? I think it's talking about the sense of, well, really what we looked at last night. In fact, let's just go on to this one about the day of Pentecost. Remember, we looked at this last night. In the day of Pentecost, when Luke mentions that the Holy Spirit came, this is what it says. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's the Holy Spirit coming. And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I put the word languages in there because that's really what the word means. And I'm not really going to talk about speaking in tongues this weekend. And sorry if that's disappointing for some of you or a relief to others. I don't know. Maybe that's something you need to go and study a wee bit for yourselves. But just let me say this one thing about it. I wish Pentecostals would read the book of 1 Corinthians more often. And I wish evangelicals would read the book of Acts more often. And I think if evangelicals got their theology more from the book of Acts, and Pentecostals went to the book of 1 Corinthians more often, I think we'd have a more balanced church today. I really do. And when the Bible talks about tongues, it doesn't just mean one thing. In fact, it means at least three things. It means the ability to speak in a language to communicate the gospel, and that is clearly what happened in Acts chapter 2. Okay, you need to do hermeneutical gymnastics to figure anything else out. Okay, because at the end of Acts chapter 2, this passage, it says, how come we hear them speak the words of God in our own tongues? So I know exactly what the gift of tongues was here. It was Parthian and Greek and Latin and Cappadocian and Egyptian and all the languages that were there. They heard them speak the wonders of God in their tongues, in their languages. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible speaks of a prophetic gift of tongues, where God speaks prophetically a word from him into a situation. And sometimes that word is heard in a language that we understand, and God grips our hearts. As Corinthians says, we're aware that the presence of God is in the midst of us because God speaks prophetically a word from someone else who knows nothing about you into your life. And you're gripped and you say, God has spoken right into my heart through that. Sometimes we don't understand it and it needs to be interpreted for us. And when it is a prophetic tongue, it must be interpreted. Otherwise, it shouldn't be shared. Corinthians make that very clear. But there's another tongue, and Corinthians speaks of that too, where we are caught up in worship and awe and wonder of God, and we do not know how to pray. Words fail us. We can't find words, no matter how many languages we've learned, to communicate what's in our hearts and our spirits to God. And we pray and we speak to God in a tongue and in a language that God understands. And Paul says that the person who has that ability and speaks to God in that tongue edifies himself. Okay? Romans talks about how the Spirit, you know, groans with words that can't be expressed. So there's all sorts of aspects of this. But the thing I want to say here is that when the Holy Spirit came, we looked at this last night, he came in a powerful wind, by way of a powerful wind, and in a purifying presence, wind and fire. And I believe that that's what John the Baptist is pointing forward to. That when Messiah comes, he's going to come as the powerful presence of God. God's Spirit is going to come. He's going to pour out the Spirit, as Joel predicted. He's going to pour that out on all of you. And he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You need to receive that. But that same baptism is going to carry with it a baptism of fire. Baptism of fire. Men like Wesley and Luther and Booth and many others caught this. That when God baptizes us, when we experience the baptism of the Spirit, there's a power that comes into our life, but there's also a purity that comes into our life. It's what Jesus died to accomplish on the cross is made relevant in our lives. Okay, and so Pentecost is always associated with Calvary. And so God's purifying presence comes to live within us. And that's why I said at the beginning, it worries me and it frightens me and scares me at times when I'm in places where I see a lot of the first, but not a lot of the second. Okay, well, there's a lot of yearning for God's power. And that is a good thing. Please don't hear me saying that's a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing to yearn for more of the power of God in our lives. A very, very good thing to open ourselves to it for God to do that in us. But it's equally important to open our lives and say, God, whatever is impure in me, I need you to burn it away. So I just want to pause for a moment, because you're all listening to me here. And there's some younger people and there's some more mature people here this morning. What is God saying to you now? You hear a message about holiness, okay? If you were Moses and you came to a burning bush, what impurity, what would you be conscious of in your heart, in your mind? What sin are you conscious of? You see, one of the reasons the Spirit was going to be given, Jesus said, was to convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. It says that to the disciples in John's Gospel. When he comes, he will convict. See, you can't have one without the other. You can't just have the power without the conviction. You can't just come to water, John the Baptist says here, and be baptized in water without producing fruits of repentance. Okay? The baptism of John doesn't save, doesn't change you. It's an outward symbol of something deeper. The fruits in keeping with repentance. And dare I say it, we could be baptized as believers by immersion and be unholy people. We could have gone through the waters of baptism. I can tell you one person who was and lived for quite a few years with a very unholy lifestyle. You're looking at him. See, I was baptized in water before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I hadn't got a clue how to live the Christian life. I never heard, as I said to you last night, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was something which God did to you when you became a Christian. It made no real difference inside here. Certainly wasn't something that God did at a later stage. Well, how come? Here's something I struggled with as I grew up after I became a Christian and met some wonderful friends who went to Pentecostal churches who were alive, who were dynamic, who were passionate for God, who didn't come and sing songs politely in church, who didn't just go out and share the four spiritual laws with people in the streets of the town that I lived in. They went out to share the good news of Jesus, but to see people healed and people delivered from evil. And I didn't understand what they were about. And I argued with them. They didn't argue with me. They just were very patient with me. And I eventually realized that's because it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, is patience. I was very angry with them. I was very bitter. I was very judgmental towards them. They didn't do any of that towards me. They just loved me. They said, but we love God and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that one day you will be too. And I thank God today he answered their prayer. Because when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, God burned an awful lot of legalism out of my life. An awful lot of bad theology out of my life. An awful lot of judgment and criticism out of my life. Oh, I was a good wee boy. I showed you some pictures of myself last night. You know, I dressed the right way. I was clean. Didn't do drugs. Didn't get drunk. Never smoke. A lot of other things I wasn't supposed to do, I didn't do them either. But there were lots of other things in this heart of this man that needed to be burned out by God that I didn't even see. See, I could come to church and dress the right way on a Sunday morning, as did most other people. And we weren't worldly like the people who went to other churches. And it costs us more for the clothes that we wore than the average person would make in a month. How hypocritical we were. How hypocritical we were. It was all about outward appearance. All about outward appearance. We looked on others. We came out from among them and we were separate. And we thought that spoke about other churches. Boy. God, I'm just thankful that God touched me. And God changed me. I'm going to move on here. Fire of God. I want to finish with this morning. Can we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to know this is very fresh to me. I was going to just speak on this phrase, do not put out or quench the Spirit's fire. And I woke up this morning, and again, please, I say this in humility, so please, okay, I'm not that good a person. I just felt constrained to get up this morning, so I got up and I read this passage again, and I really believe God gave me a word from this passage for you this morning that I didn't have last night. And so I want to work through this before we conclude. 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to read, please, from verse, I want to go start before this, I want to read from verse 12. Paul's final instructions to the church of Thessalonica. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And he comes to this phrase, do not put out. The Greek word literally means to quench. Don't know why they've changed it in the NIV, but anyway, do not quench the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject what is harmful. And may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I really believe, and I talk to myself. Okay, so what I'm sharing with you, I've already, as it were, had God preached to me. I believe in many, many times we have quenched the fire of God in our lives and our churches. We have poured buckets and buckets of cold water over enthusiastic young Christians. I was out with a friend a few weeks ago. He said, "Don, I'm so grieved. This stuff is dreadful, but we need to hear it. We need to hear this morning." There's a young man in our church who got saved. And then I've been discipling him. And he's on fire for God. And so, just last year, he read a book by a Christian author. And an elder in our church heard that he was reading a book by this particular Christian author, whose name I'm not going to mention this morning. And so, a few months ago, he took this young man aside. He said to him, "I hear you've been reading a book by so-and-so." Yeah, it's really good. God's really, really teaching me so much through this, really gripping my life. And I said, "Young man, I used to read books like that when I was far from the Lord." So he said to him, "I used to read books like that when I was far from the Lord." That young man's left that church. That young man is very, very hurt, very, very confused, broken. Boy, we forget, people. We forget that we serve a holy God. We forget what the Word of God says. It is a fearful thing. It's a dreadful thing to be in the presence of the living God. Judgment needs to begin with the house of God. When I went to York to be a pastor, one Sunday morning, after we'd broken bread, so we got that out of the way for this particular individual. We just finished breaking bread, and an elder had been speaking, and this man stood up at the back of the church and condemned and denounced the elders of our church because of a teaching he didn't agree with. And he had reached into his briefcase and he put out a document called the trust deed. He said, "This is the trust deed of this building. It was written in 1922 by the people who built this church. I am the chair of the trustees of this building. Error has been taught in this church. It's going to stop, and I'm going to do something about it." We all looked around, and he sat down. He walked out. I wondered what he was going to do. So the next morning I showed up, put my key in the gate to park my car in the car park, and my key wouldn't fit the lock. And I saw a van pulling up the street, and I got in my car, ran up, and it was a locksmith. He changed the locks of the building to lock everybody out who didn't agree with him and his theology. We went to him, we tried to pray with him, we pleaded with him. Hard, hard, hard man. And so, regrettably and ultimately, a number of us left that building and started a church called York Community Church. And within 1 week of starting it, we saw this family that we'd been praying for come to Christ. Within 1 year of that incident, we were standing in that man's gravesite. The man was taken like that. It is a fearful thing to be in the presence of the Holy God. Be very, very, very careful how we treat not just young people, but anyone who has the fire of God in their heart. Be very careful. I'm not saying that we accept everything. I'm not saying that we let people do whatever they want. Don't hear me saying that. But we come in love and grace alongside people to say, "How can we encourage you? How can we encourage you? How can we stoke that fire? How can we make it even more powerful within you?" We pour buckets of cold water. And so, how do we quench the Spirit's fire? Well, I want to take 1 Thessalonians 5 and read it in a slightly different way. Number one, we disrespect our church leaders. Why would Paul say? Acknowledge those, verse 12, acknowledge those who work hard among you, your pastors, your elders, your bishops, your deacons, whatever else you call them, work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. I've probably been pretty hard on church leaders last night and today, and forgive me if that's come across in a critical spirit. It comes across as love, because I'm one of you. But I want to speak now to those who are disrespectful of church leaders. Well, these people don't love God. These people don't read the Bible the way I read the Bible. These people don't want change. These people haven't got a clue what they're talking about. And a lot worse than that. And I hear that in our churches. I'm just going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to the church down the road, because these guys, they don't love God. Oh yes, they do love God. They may not agree with you. God's maybe working and changing and shaping them. Maybe you need to be patient. And the first thing I'd say to someone who's uncomfortable with the leadership of their church is this: are they open to change? They might not be where you want them to be, but are they open to change? As you've looked back in the last year or 6 months or longer, are these men, assuming they'd be men, okay, are the church, let's just say this, okay, are these church leaders, have you seen them be open? Are they open-minded men? Are they men who are willing to listen to you? Are they men who want to change? Are there men who are open to change? Who want to be open to God speaking to them? Because if they are, don't dare leave that church, but hold them in highest regard. Respect them as men who have to give an account to God. Because you don't know sometimes if they were to make the changes that you want to make in the time scale that you want them to make, they would split this church. And so they are men who are accountable to God. And sometimes radical change is necessary, but sometimes slow change is necessary. And they are men who have to listen to God to hear what God's saying to them. So if they're open to change, you need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit that you say is filling you and be a wee bit more patient. If they're not open to change, and they are men who are hard and resistant and opposed and treat people like with pouring buckets of cold water, then maybe eventually you do need to move on. Maybe you do. But we need to hold our church leaders in respect. And I would say pray for them, respect them, and just pray that God would fill them and just pour out the fire of His Spirit into their hearts and their souls. Second way to quench the Spirit's fire, which leads on from that, is to promote disunity. Verse 13, live in peace with each other. You see, the Holy Spirit, and people who get open to the Holy Spirit and want more of the Holy Spirit in their life, can actually end up promoting disunity and dividing churches. And there's been an awful lot of that goes on too. We're fed up with this place. We're just going to go out. We're going to rent somewhere else, and we're just going to start our other church. We're going to do it the right way. They do it the wrong way. You know what happens in most churches like that? Within, I want to guess, about 10 years, 20 years, they split again. Somebody else stands up, oh, they don't believe such and such, and they go and they start another one. And it's been so true of our movement, and the scary thing, it is happening over and over again in the charismatic movement today. Someone splits off from someone else, goes and meets somewhere else, gathers a group of people around him, and then starts his own ministry or his own church. And they keep dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing. And it quenches the Holy Spirit's fire, and it grieves the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of unity. So be very, very careful of groups that keep splitting and splitting and splitting and splitting. We need to learn to live with peace with one another. And I believe that God is actually bringing His people together again in these days. I really do. I believe there's a lot more respect in these days for one another. I believe there's a lot of healing that's taken place between churches and church leaders and denominations. And I think it's a healthy thing, and I want to promote that above all. Tolerate gossip, laziness, and disruption. Verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle. In other words, don't tolerate it anymore. Lazy people. People who won't get involved. People who'll sit on the sidelines and criticize church leaders and criticize worship leaders and criticize churches for what's going on. And they don't lift a finger or they don't move an inch to actually get involved. They're like professional film critics who never watch films. They're people who sit in the sidelines and they're always critical, but they're idle and they're lazy and they're waiting for something to change and then they might get on board. Get on board. Jump in. Jump into the river. Okay? Come yourself and get involved in the church. Instead of criticizing churches, say, what can I do to change Central Evangelical Church? What can I do to make these elders' job an easier job? What can I actually do to start making a difference here and blessing others? It's not about me, it's about others. And when spiritual gifts are given, 1 Corinthians, read it, it's given to equip the body for works of ministry. It's not just to give you a good time. It's so that you can be used to use your gifts to bless others. And lazy people end up being gossips. And it says here, they end up being disruptive. That's what the NIV says, verse 14. People who are idle are disruptive. And you know who people like that are. It will quench the Spirit's fire. Spread discouragement. Okay, every chance you get. What does he say in verse 14? Encourage. Encourage the disheartened. I wonder how different it would have been if that elder had taken that young man aside. And by the way, the elder hadn't even read the book. Taking that young man aside and say, tell me what book you're reading. I'd love to read it with you. And then let's meet together over a coffee and let's talk about it. Tell me what God's teaching you. And I want to read it with you. Because maybe there will be some things in that book that are concerning. Could well be. Wouldn't that be so different? If we encouraged one another. If we came alongside with an arm of encouragement and saying, let me encourage the disheartened. How else can we quench the Spirit's fire? Ignore the weak brother or sister. Just ignore them. Pretend they don't exist. Help the weak, he says here, after encourage the disheartened. Those who are weak in the faith, those who are struggling, those who need to grow in their faith, we need to come alongside them, it says here, and we need to help them. We need to minister to them. We need to, again, encourage them. We need to strengthen them. We need to maybe give them Christian books to read. We need to pray for them and place our hands on them. We need to come along and just help them in their weakness. You know, people who come from backgrounds where they've experienced abuse, where Satan has been rampant in their family and in their lives, and they come into our churches. We need to help them. We need to help them be set free and delivered from the demonic influence in their life. We need to bring healing that might be physical, but it may also be emotional healing. Healing from abuse in their lives in the past. Psychological healing. We forget that when Jesus came to preach the gospel, it was word, it was power, and it was indeed. In other words, Jesus preached, but he healed people and he set people free from the presence of evil. We need to minister and help people. Be impatient. I've already mentioned this. If you want to quench the Spirit's fire, don't wait around. Go somewhere else. Be impatient. Give the elders an ultimatum saying, if it doesn't happen in 6 months, I'm gone. And so are so many other people from our church because I'm going to take them with me. Be impatient. Okay, cultivate impatience at whatever you can. And I guarantee you'll put out the Spirit's fire. Get your own back on people who do it to you. Oh, for sure. Verse 15. Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. One of the worst things that could happen in that young man's life is that he treats that elder how he's been treated. And I said to Ian, I said, you need to get a hold of that young man as soon as possible. You need to pray for him. You need to encourage him. You need to heal him. And you need to pray that he will go to that man and he will bless him unreservedly. irrespective of what that man says to him, he needs to go and say, I forgive you, and I choose to bless you in Jesus' name, and I love you. That's what that young man needs to do. Do not treat others the way you treat you. That is the golden rule, folks. That is what Jesus taught us to live our lives. Do unto others before they do it unto you. No! Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't seek revenge. Don't seek to pay back evil with evil and wrong for wrong. But rather, always strive to do what is good for each other, for everyone else. Seek your own well-being first. It's all about you. It's not about anybody else. No, Paul says here, he says, strive to do what is good for each other. Promote the good in the other, not yourself. Seek the well-being of others. Stifle joy. Quench it. Pour buckets and buckets of cold water over joyful Christians as quickly as you can. Verse 16, rejoice always. And is it any wonder that when legalism creeps into a church, joy goes out the window? And you can see it. You can walk into churches and there's not a smile on a person's face. There's gloom. There's like a cloud of despair has descended upon it. Oh, they're having a great time. They're singing hymns and songs that they want to sing out of the Bible version that they want to have preached from, with the kind of person who's dressed the right way in the pulpit, preaching the kind of messages they want to hear. But there's no joy. The joy is gone. And I think it's so evident that when God's Holy Spirit does grip someone's life, one of the first evidences is joy. Whatever you do, please stop praying. Verse 17, pray continually. And Jim Cimbala in the Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire says, when the Holy Spirit comes and fills a church and people's lives, it's always, always, always associated with prayer. Never say thank you. Never be grateful for anything. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. You see, people, when it's all about them, it's not about others, and they get things the way they want, they're like spoilt children who are never grateful. They never say thank you. Follow your own will, not the will of God. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And then, almost done, look with contempt on spiritual gifts. Verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not treat the gift of mercy with contempt. Do not treat the gift of tongues with contempt. Do not treat the gift of healing with contempt. Do not treat the gift of prophecy or the gift of discernment of spirits with contempt. Whatever one you want to put in there, put it in. Maybe he says this because this is the one they were treating with contempt. But test them all, hold on to good, reject what is harmful. And finally, whatever you do, do not be holy. Do not seek holiness at all costs. And you certainly will quench the Spirit's fire. Let's pray. Oh Lord, God, holy God, we need you. We need to come before the burning bush again this morning. We need to take our shoes off, and probably a lot more than our shoes. We need you to burn away all that is not of you within us. And we long for your Holy Spirit to fill us. We long for the baptism and filling of the Spirit. We long to experience all that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to accomplish for us. We long for that. And I pray, God, that you would just deal with us today in your way. You don't come to judge us and condemn us. You come because you love us. And any work of burning that goes on within us is all